So there's this classic missionary story. I've heard it all my life, and I've been trying to run it down, and it's hard to find the person who first said it. But going back to 1894, a fellow named George Ford, missionary to Syria, says this story to the Presbyterian Church USA General Assembly. He says, "A brother missionary is authority for this following bit of missionary history. When I landed upon the island, there was no mistaking the kind of preparation made by those cannibals. I said to the chief, 'Do you wish to eat me?' And he nodded assent. I rolled up the leg of my trousers, and from the calf of my leg, I cut a strip and handed it to the chief, who put it in his mouth, made a face, and spit it out. And they concluded that I'd better live than die. I have been preaching the gospel ever since, for I had an artificial leg." Now, I suppose when that guy received his artificial leg, he was thinking, oh no, this is a terrible, terrible tragedy. And naturally, we would think that. But what I've discovered in my life is that humans are notoriously wrong about when they should feel happy and when they should feel thankful. So in follow-up to Thanksgiving, I'm going to remind you that no matter what you're going through right now, I'm sure that you're in an excellent time to be happy and thankful. And I want to remind you of three Bible characters very quickly who show this point that humans are notoriously mistaken about when to be joyful and thankful. The first one comes from our good friend Jacob in the book of Genesis. And in chapter 42, verse 36, we run along and find these words. "Jacob, their father, said unto them, 'Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is gone. Simeon is lost. And will you take Benjamin away? All these things are against me.'" I love that. "All these things are against me." Sometimes you feel like that, right? All these things are against me. But he was so horrifically mistaken. So let me remind you the context for this. That complicated story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, right? So Joseph has become a ruler in Egypt. There's a famine in the land of Canaan. So Jacob sends his sons. In this case, he sends 10 of his sons to go to Egypt and get food because there is no food in the promised land. There is no food. You have to go elsewhere to get it. While the 10 brothers are there, they see Joseph. They don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And Joseph then says, "Tell you what, I'm going to keep Simeon in prison here with me in Egypt. And if it's true what you say, that you have another little brother back home, younger brother, Benjamin, then next time you come, you bring me Benjamin and I'll let Simeon go." So the brothers go back to the promised land with their supply of grain, and they tell Jacob, "The man there, the boss there, says that Simeon has to stay in jail until we bring Benjamin back." And then Jacob says, "Well, you're never going to take Benjamin there. There's no way I'm going to let that happen, because already Joseph has died," which he hasn't, but he thinks so. "Already Joseph has died. You have Simeon locked up in Egypt. And the last thing I'm going to do is let my favorite son, Benjamin, go back with you. I'm just not going to let that happen." But then the grain runs out. They eat off it for a certain amount of months and they have to go back. In that context, Jacob says, "All these things are against me." The rest of the story, the brothers go back, 10 brothers again, this time with Benjamin in tow. Joseph meets Benjamin. The brothers release Simeon. They all start heading back with their grain for another year or whatever they have it on hand. They get partway down the road. Joseph sends his soldiers to arrest the brothers. Look, you have Joseph's cup, his favorite cup, Starbucks, undoubtedly, in your bag of grain. Now you have to come back. So back to Egypt they go. And that's when Joseph says, "I am Joseph. I'm your brother." He reveals himself. So all 12 brothers are together. Joseph says, "Please go back and get Dad. Tell him to move the entire household, the entire estate here to Egypt. I'll take care of you. There's 5 more years of famine coming. You need me to take care of you. Go get Dad. Go get the whole family." And that's the way it turns out. So when Jacob says, "Oh no, all these things are against me," He was horrifically wrong. The greatest disappointment in his whole life was when Joseph, who's been missing now for 22 years, when Joseph came up missing and he, Jacob, thought Joseph was dead. It was the worst disappointment in his life. And now he's just months away from being reunited with that son that he has missed for 22 years. And in that context, and in no other context, in that context, he says, all these things are against me. He's totally, totally wrong. Couldn't be wronger. And there he is. You know the Screwtape Letters was written by C.S. Lewis. It's a conversation between a senior demon and a junior demon. And it's very interesting to get insights about, you know, the way things might look in the world that we do not see. So I'm really putting myself out here, okay, with a creative risk. I have written a Screwtape Letter. So from the senior demon to the junior demon at the time of Jacob's statement, all these things are against me. Here's what this might sound like. Dear nephew, I just received word about your client's most recent affliction. How glad I was to hear of it. Was that your doing or did you just happen upon it? I thought I might send a quick word of advice to you about how you might leverage this mishap for the good of the rebellion. Try suggesting to your client's mind yet again that all his difficulties thus far are not only pointless and vain, but worse, that they are actually conspiring against him, that he is being cruelly and meticulously stalked by a frightening providence, a completely intentional sort of bad luck. Strengthen, if you can, his nagging suspicion that his homeward voyage is a fool's errand, that his prescribed medicines are actually poisoning him. Because his God will reveal so little of his plan for him until the end of his life, it should be relatively easy to lead him to despair over his heartbreaks and setbacks, right up to his last breath. We've seen this work brilliantly over the centuries. Benighted souls in the millions, I would estimate, complaining about their God's stinginess and neglect on the very eve of their greatest inheritances. Your client can be actually made to cry out, all these things are against me, at exactly the time when he should be celebrating the happiest breakthrough he's ever known. What a joke this is to watch. What an unmatched pleasure. By this, any threat your client might have posed to us in battle will be entirely neutralized, and his life will be an invaluable propaganda tool for our rebel cause. Even better, his bitter complaining will grieve his God and make his God look like the unparalleled tyrant he really is. How delicious all of this is to ponder. I wish you well in your dark endeavors. Sincerely, your uncle. But we all do things like this in life. Poor Jacob was not alone. You remember the story of Job. We have to mention that when we're talking about making huge mistakes about when to be happy and when to be thankful. Job had a wife who said, curse God and die. Why don't you curse God and die? You know the troubles of Job, one thing after another after another. Why don't you curse God and die? Why don't you give up? And Job himself was tempted to do this in chapter 7 of Job, verse 20. He says, O thou preserver of men, why have you set me as a mark, as a target against you? Why are you targeting me? That's what Job said. Why are you targeting me? In chapter 13, verse 24, he says, why do you hide your face and hold me for your enemy? Why are you hiding from me? Why are you targeting me? Why are you treating me like an enemy? And of course, the utter irony in all of this is that this is Job's finest moment. Like Jacob saying, all these things are against me. Job is saying, Lord, why are you targeting me? Why are you treating me like an enemy? And what's so interesting is that he thinks that the Lord is hiding his face, when in reality, the spotlight of the universe is on him. Far from the Lord hiding his face from Job, the spotlight is on Job. God is watching Job. The devil and his agents are watching Job. Job's friends and family are watching him. This is not a time for hiding. He is in the center of the spotlight on planet Earth at this time. He is about to achieve his greatest moment. This is his magnum opus, his great work, the great work of his life. And he says, oh, the Lord has made me his enemy. Far from it, the Lord made him his friend. Out of all the people in the world, God tells the devil, did you see Job? There's no one like him. Job is being recognized, singled out, but not as an enemy, as the best man in the world. And so he thinks he's an enemy. He thinks all of this is terrible, and it's not. It's his greatest moment. And in his greatest moment, he thinks, oh, no, the Lord has made me a target. And he doesn't understand what's going on. Missionary Marv Sconson, New Guinea, New Tribes missionary, tells the story of visiting another tribe. He's cutting through a dangerous area. He knows that he has guides. The guides are helping him carry his supplies. And as they go along at a certain place, his guides drop the backpacks and run away. And Marv yells for him to come back and even runs a couple steps to catch them. But he's not going to catch them. And he doesn't know what to do. And then he glances across the valley and he sees there is a village over there and everybody is pointing at him and making all kinds of noise and commotion. And some of these fellows are skipping down the hill, across the river, up the hill to come to him. He thought, well, I could try to run, but there's no way I'm going to outrun these fellows. They're so good in the mountains. I will never outrun them. So he thought, well, I'm just going to walk toward them. So he picked up his most important backpack. And he started walking toward them. This is a very frightening situation. And suddenly, he gets a tremendous pain in his left hip. I mean, just out of nowhere, and collapses to the ground on the path with these fellows coming toward him. And he tries to walk. He staggers a little bit and falls again. There's no way he can walk on this hip. A fine time to blow out a hip, you know? And so here they come. And pretty soon they're all around him. Spears point, he says, I'm like an animal that has been trapped by the hunters. And they talk amongst themselves, seeing that he cannot walk. And eventually, some strong hands pick him up, and these guys carry him down the hill, across the river, up to the village, and they board him up in a hut. And that's how he spends the night. Next morning, they take him out and set him in plain view. And he can see they're all agitated. They're discussing something. They're pointing at him, making gestures. And then apparently they come to a verdict. They pick him up, walk him down the hill, across the river, up the hill to the path where he was before, and set him down exactly where they found him. And they leave him there and walk away. He said a few days later, he came to understand that cannibalistic tribe is afraid to eat crippled people because it'll make them crippled. And so they left him. And in a little while, he got better and he could walk again, like there was no trick to it at all. While he was laying there, you think, oh no, why is God doing this to me? This is a terrible time to come up crippled. How are they going to help me in my tremendous pain? What an awful God I must serve. Of course, he didn't think that. He's a very fine person. But it would be easy to think that. And so, back to our Thanksgiving Screwtape letters. This time, the junior demon writing to the senior demon. Dear uncle, perhaps you've heard that my client is finally having a breakdown. I took your advice about suggesting to his mind frequently that his God was bullying him in a cruel and invisible way. If I may say so myself, I thought it was a particularly artistic touch when I got his own wife, a hot mess if I ever saw one, to advise him in disgust that he should just curse his God and die. I still have questions, though, about how my client is progressing. How can I keep him from figuring out that I am behind so much of his pain? And how can I keep him from turning against me and the rebellion because of this instead of turning against his God as we planned? And how can I keep him from figuring out that his God is actually very touched with the feeling of his infirmities? It must be so obvious to him, that thing about Calvary and all. Can I really hope to keep the charade going all his life? A lot of my colleagues are giddy with delight over my client's despair. I am too. It's having a wonderful effect on our morale all around. But I just can't help thinking that he's going to catch a glimpse of what his God is going to give him pretty soon, and then we'll probably lose him for good. Please advise me before it's too late. Sincerely, your nephew. All these things are against me. God has put me as a target. He won't look at me. He's hiding his face from me. Why don't you curse God and die? And one more. This is Naomi in the book of Ruth. I love this. Ruth chapter 1, verse 13, Naomi talking to her daughters-in-law. She says, "It grieves me much for your sakes, daughters-in-law, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." The Lord is against me. In verse 14, "And Ruth and Orpah lifted up their voice and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." And Naomi said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Go with her." In verse 19, that's not what happened. Ruth wanted to go with Naomi. It says, "They too went until they came to Bethlehem. It came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem, all the city was moved about them. And they said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said to me, 'Call me not Naomi.'" In English, that's pleasantness. "Call me Mara." That's bitterness. "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. Why call me Naomi, seeing that the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" All right, so here is her great statement. "Call me Mara." Just change my name. You shouldn't call me Naomi Pleasant anymore. I'm not pleasant in any sense. I am bitter. Change my name. Let bitterness define me. I am the biggest loser. That's what she's saying. And you should just call me that. Call me bitter, because that's what my life is. So here's the context, right? 10 years earlier, Naomi, her husband, and two children move from Bethlehem to Moab. That's 70 to 100 miles away. Let's say 100 because she doesn't stop at the border. So she goes from Bethlehem to Moab. Bethlehem is a little town, as the Christmas Carol says, about 200 people. And so she moves to a bigger area in Moab. And they're about 10 years in that area. During that time, her husband dies. During that time, her two sons grow old enough to marry Moabite girls, but the two sons die. Now, when your husband has died and your two sons die and you're 100 miles away from home on what is evidently the biggest mistake in your life, what should you do? Her thought was, "I got to get out of here. I got to get back home. I have to go back to Bethlehem." So to Bethlehem she goes. As she announces to her daughters-in-law, who have never had much use, evidently, for the things of God up until now, but perhaps neither has Naomi and her deceased husband. She tells Ruth and Orpah, I have to go back home. There's nothing for me here. I'm poor as a church mouse, and there's nothing for me. I have to go." And so Orpah goes back, and Ruth says, "I'm converting to Judaism. Your God is going to be my God beginning right now. Your God is going to be my God, and I'm a for real convert, and I'm loyal to you beginning right now." They make the 70 to 100 mile trek back to Bethlehem. When they get back to Bethlehem, they are met at the gate, because all of those ancient cities had gates, right? And there really would be a gate that could be closed in times of war or battle. And so there really is a gate sitting along the gate. There'll be lots of stone benches, and that's where some of the important people sit. Sort of like the municipal center. It's also where people would set up their wares if they are merchants. And that way, as you know, it's the main thoroughfare. It's downtown. And as they walk into that downtown section of that little town of Bethlehem, all the people gather around and they say, "Is this Naomi?" And of course, the people who've been around for a while, they know that this is Naomi, even though Naomi has changed. So the talk, the buzz, isn't just addressed to her. It's more like this. "What's Naomi doing here? She's been gone 10 years. What's Naomi doing here? Isn't this Naomi? Naomi, what are you doing here? Is this Naomi?" And then she addresses them and she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, because that name means pleasant, and I'm anything but pleasant. I'm bitter. Call me bitter. That's what I want you to call me from now on." I love that. That is so great, because it's just like Jacob saying, "All these things are against me." It's like Job saying, "I am the Lord's target. He's treating me like an enemy. He's hiding his face from me." And his wife saying, "Curse God and die." And now she says, "I am bitter. change my name. My whole life, from the cradle to the present moment, obviously it's going to take me all the way to the grave. Change my name. My name is bitter because life stinks and I am defined by bad news. Bad luck follows me wherever I go. Change my name to bitter. So the rest of the story, right? You're in the barley harvest season. Barley harvest is about 1 month long. At the beginning of the barley harvest season, Ruth meets her husband-to-be. Remember, Ruth is Naomi's daughter-in-law. And her husband-to-be is wealthy. Barley harvest, 4 weeks. You come to the threshing of the grain at the end of 4 weeks. And Ruth is married. That's a whirlwind romance. And of course, you know the story that Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of King David in Bethlehem and eventually the great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus, who also was born in Bethlehem. And what's really great about all of this, you see, is that at the very time and no other, when Naomi is 1 month away, just 1 month away from marrying into wealth, actually, you know, Ruth's wealth, from being married into wealth and becoming the great-great-grandmother to King David, she says, I'm the biggest loser I know. You should just name me that. Loser, just call me that. Call me Mara. Life is bitter. It always has been, and it always will be. Naomi, this is really, really bad timing because you are 1 month away from the most incredible experience that you could ever imagine. And so we tend to be always wrong about these things. Oswald Sanders talks about a missionary that was very important to the China Inland Mission. And he was so disappointed because he had made arrangements to leave on a ship from England to the U.S. and so many obstacles, inconveniences arose that he couldn't come. He had to cancel his ticket on the Titanic. All these things are against me. Call me bitter. The Lord is targeting me. We always think that, it seems, when it is so inappropriate. It is so wrong. I love Jerry Stitzer's story. He was the one who was driving down the road on a field trip with his kids, and he brought his mother along too in their minivan. The minivan is hit head-on by a drunk driver. In that moment, Jerry loses his wife, his 4-year-old daughter, and his mother. They all died. He lost 3 generations of the most important women in his life in a moment. When he talks about that loss, he is reminiscing about what he and his wife were doing the day before that happened, the very evening before that happened. They went to bed and they were just talking. And just before they drifted off to sleep, his wife, Linda, said, Jerry, I can't imagine life being any better than it is right now. It is so wonderful to me. I am overcome by the goodness of the Lord. When Jerry tells about that conversation, he adds, and less than 1 day later, she was dead. It would seem like we should say, all these things are against me. Why don't you curse God and die? He's like making a target out of me. Call me Mara. Just call me Mara. Call me bitter. He says, I have repeatedly asked myself, why were we at just that place at just that time? Even a pause at a stop sign, a last minute changing of our seats before departure, or a slower or faster rate of acceleration around some turn would have spared us all this unspeakable suffering. Why is it so? It's just awful. It's tragic. But then he realized God was in it. He says, almost 20 years removed from the accident, I understand. The accident remains now, as it has always been, a horrible experience that did great damage to us and to so many others. It was and will remain a very bad chapter in my life. But the whole of my life is becoming what appears to be a very good book. Our problem is that we read a tragic chapter. The fringes of God are tragedy. The center of God, the core of God, is life and joy and resurrection. And we keep thinking when we come to a certain place in the story, this is awful. All these things are against me. God has made me his target. Call me Mara. This is awful. But we forgot that you don't have a story until you read the ending to the story. And no matter what you're going through this holiday season, this Thanksgiving season, I want you to remember that if you're a follower of Jesus, this is not the end of your story. Not yet. The end of your story is paradise. Maybe time for one more letter from the senior demon to the junior demon. Dear nephew, let me congratulate you on how well you've handled your client of late. You've achieved the best case scenario in our line of work, getting your client to actually define herself by the bad things her God has done to her. Call me Mara. The Lord's hand is against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. Call me Mara. That's rich. Couldn't have said it better myself. What a gift she's giving the rebellion. We should make her our minister of propaganda. I think you have all but destroyed her, nephew. Your foot is on her throat now. Well done. When a person says she has seen failure in her life, we scarcely notice. But when she says she is a failure, from the cradle to the grave, without remedy from God, she's putty in our hands. Sincerely pleased, your uncle. P.S. Beware, though, because we're getting reports about unusually heavy activity in your area from our heavenly enemy. We think it may have something to do with your client. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just before we go home today, as always, I would like to address you if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior. What a wonderful day this would be, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, for you to give your heart to Jesus. Let me remind you of the gospel. That Jesus died for your sins because he does dearly love you. He suffered infinitely so that you could go free. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who loved us so well. And the gospel says that Jesus rose from death after 3 days, that he's alive today in his body, offering the free gift of everlasting life. And the Bible says again that if you want this free gift of everlasting life, to be with the Lord forever in heaven as one of his born-again children, forgiven forever. All you need to do is believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just believe. You express that belief by coming to him, by calling on him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. And if you've never come to him this way, if you've never called on him for that free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. And if this is the way you feel about it, you could pray right along with me, calling on Jesus to be your Savior right now. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I hope you'll do this with me if you haven't already, will you? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, as the gospel says it. That you were raised from death after 3 days, just as the gospel says it. That you're offering to me the free gift of everlasting life right now, just as the gospel says it. Today, I believe that. I believe in you. And I'm calling on you for this free gift because I do believe. And I believe according to your promise, no one who calls on you for salvation will ever be abandoned. So I thank you so much for that wonderful gift.